Take your Bibles. We can start in Genesis chapter 4, verse number 26. And I also had an announcement that I was supposed to make. Kevin Hank, you know, we've been prayed for him to recover from his surgery. And if anybody has a stationary bike that he could borrow for a couple of months, he would very much like to do so. So if you happen to have a stationary bike that you are not using or would be willing to borrow to him, Kevin Hank would appreciate that as he continues to try to, you know, help his leg recover from his surgery. So we've been looking at the concept of prayer, and we've been specifically looking at the concept of praying together, and we've examined this from a lot of different standpoints and looking at this from different angles. And we want to continue our thinking and our study about it, but let me ask a question. Can anybody think of anything that you know would be good to do, but you have not yet forced yourself to do it?
Like anything.
That you know would be, you know, I really ought to do this, but I haven't forced myself yet to go down that road. Scott.
Dieting.
Yep. Good. Somebody else. What do you got? Something's popping in your mind. Something that you're like, yes, I should do this, but you're like, I don't know. I just haven't got myself around to doing it. What's that?
Clean the fridge.
Amen. Somebody else?
Take
the Christmas decorations down. Right. It is, yeah, it's half done. It's all good. There's no problem. Right. Others? That's great. Yep.
Family devotions.
No, nice. Family devotions. I love it. Good. Others? Call an old friend. Yeah. Amen. It's like, oh, right. I need to do that. Good. These are great. Anybody else? Yeah, Dale.
I called my brother-in-law. He had a stroke. And he remembers things in the past. He doesn't remember since the stroke.
Wow.
My nephew told me to give him a call, but it's hard to call him when you can think about the past.
Sure. Right. Yep. Holds you back. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? These are great. Yeah, Ron.
Witness to my friend Joe.
Yep. Witnessing to our friends, specifically for Ron, friend Joe. Good. You know, our commitment to many things hinges on our sense of its importance, right? That when we think about things and we think, you know, I really ought to do that. It would really be good. But is it necessary? Is it necessary? Can you think of anything that you had to come to that point where it was like, okay, I held off, I didn't do this, but it became necessary? And you said, okay, then I did it. It became necessary, and now it's like, now it's part of my life. Now I do it because it's necessary. What was that? Yeah, that's the way I roll. Okay, everything, really. Yeah. You wait, and then it's like, all right, now it's necessary. There we go. See, great example. Yeah, then it's like, okay, I must clean this now. Once somebody in a hazmat suit shows up at the door and says, "Ma'am, we've got some weird readings coming off of your house." And you're like, I know what it is. Yep. Yeah. Amen. Others? That's great. That's great. Huh? Floss. When does it become necessary that you must floss? Yeah, well, let's not dwell on that. Let's not dwell on that. That's good. Others? That's great. yes, I should do it. I should do it. Okay, I have to do it. And usually not nearly as convenient, right? You know, when we think about corporate prayer, prayer together, it seems like a really good idea. And we would all agree we ought to pray together. I ought to pray with fellow believers. But is it necessary? And I think that's a great thing to wrestle with as we think about corporate prayer. Now, obviously, I'm preaching to the choir because you're all gathered here in a prayer meeting. You've just finished with corporate prayer. but maybe we could also look at it differently and just say, what better group to encourage and strengthen in that endeavor? Because we all need that strengthening and encouragement, right? To recognize how valuable it is. And what we want to do in the next, you know, several times we get together here on Wednesday nights is think through this concept of how necessary is it to be involved in corporate prayer. And we want to look at Scripture to drive that. And we're specifically looking at corporate prayer, not, and by corporate, I just mean like as in the body, the corporation, right? As in, and not even necessarily public prayer to make some distinction, although it certainly could be. But the idea is joining together with fellow believers and praying together for various issues. And I think we see a great deal of that in Scripture, a great deal that argues for it and pushes us towards it. And so what we want to do is just simply look at some of these things as they begin to happen throughout Scripture. First of all, by example. And then we will look at some commands, right? And we're not going to get to the commands tonight on purpose because we have plenty to do to just look at a few of these examples. And I would simply point out that corporate prayer is, from a scriptural standpoint, it's a mark, a birthmark of believers, followers of God. That it's something that sets them apart, that distinguishes them. And we can think of various birthmarks. Maybe you have a birthmark, and it wasn't something that you chose. It was just simply something that you have because of who you are, because of who you are. And there's a level where corporate prayer ought to be that for us, although there is another level of us choosing it, right? So let's look at Genesis chapter 4. We're going to start there. Genesis chapter 4. And if we go all the way back to here, we see some interaction, of course, between Adam and Eve and God in the garden. But it's interesting how Moses lays this out under the inspiration of Scripture. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse number 26, it says, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And it's just an interesting phrase that Moses puts there at this kind of almost what we could say is a turning point in some level. On another level, we could simply say it's a continuation of what was already begun. And we think about the history of what has happened. Adam and Eve, of course, had two sons, right? Cain and Abel. And we see Cain turn against Abel and kill him. This, of course, was devastating to the first family. This was devastating to the human race. We understand how confusing this would have been, even for Adam and Eve, as they were looking for a solution to the sin and the curse that was dropped upon them from God in the garden. And Cain, being part of, you know, the seed of the woman, that looked like he would have been the solution to this, and then turns out that he was wicked, that he needed the Lord and he kills Abel, and how devastating this must have been for Eve, and obviously Adam as well. But as she considered that which she thought was the answer, the solution was not. And then, okay, where is this seed going to come from? And so we see in like verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And I think that what she is doing is she's referencing, not as a replacement, but rather someone who is a fulfillment of what God is doing. In other words, I think that Eve genuinely believed that Seth was going to be that seed that God had promised. Ultimately, that wasn't the end, right? That wasn't the Messiah. That there was a much greater fulfillment that was coming far, far down the line. But yet, Seth was part of that fulfillment. That was the godly line. And so, Seth has a son, Enosh, and then they begin to have a birthmark of calling upon the Lord. And so we see this tracing of the godly line, and they were people that were set apart by their relationship with God. And I think that's important for us to recognize a distinction that ought to be there. And I think it's good for us to see that and recognize how necessary it ought to be. I had read about John Eliot, who was a colonist. He was a minister in Roxbury, Massachusetts. He lived back in the 1640s. And he traveled with two other ministers to a settlement of some Indians there in Massachusetts to preach the gospel. And at the second evangelistic meeting there, Eliot led in corporate prayer, and he prayed in their language. And he did so because he wanted to prove to them that if they prayed in their own language to God, that God could understand them. And it made a deep impact upon them. And not just that event, but of course the gospel itself was what made that deep impact. And many of those Indians turned to the Lord. God continued to bless. He continued to minister. Others were with him. Hundreds trusted Christ over a life of ministry that John Eliot had with them. And those Indian Christians came to be known in the Massachusetts Bay Colony as the Praying Indians. And if you've ever, seen that, phrase or that thing in history books, this is the group that we're talking about. Their settlements became known as praying towns. And that became a birthmark, a distinction of them. Their distinguishing mark was their resolution, in the words of one of them, one new believer, to leave off powwowing and pray to God. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? that they turned away from what used to mark them. And they embraced a different distinction. No longer were they gathering together for worship with pagan gods, reaching out to nature, to the spirit realm. Rather, they would gather together for prayer. For prayer. I think it's easy for us in America to lose some of that distinction. To individualize everything. In American Christianity, to the point that praying together actually becomes a bit uncommon. And I think we miss part of the thrust of Scripture when we step away from that idea of corporate prayer. Let's think about, and we're actually close to out of time already, but let's think about some examples of this. We think about Israel. And in Israel, you see this constant focus on joining together in corporate prayer, corporate worship, corporate singing, and corporate prayer. In fact, some of the largest events in the history of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were signified, were marked, were led by prayer. And some of them were a combination of singing and prayer, right? But they were songs that were embraced towards God. They were songs of prayers towards God. So you think of the Song of Moses, right? After they come past the Red Sea. And what is that? It's a prayer to God that everybody prays corporately together. You think of the songs of ascent. You know what those are? Songs of ascent? The songs of ascent that we find in the Psalms, right? We still have them. These were songs that groups of pilgrims would pray and sing together as they marched up towards Jerusalem. And it was always up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was in the mountain, right? And so the songs of ascent. And so Psalm 120 all the way through Psalm 134 are all psalms that they would pray together as they went up. And so if you could imagine being part of that, you know, Israelite group, and you're heading to Jerusalem three times a year if you're a male in order to worship God, and on the way you are praying and singing together with other believers on your way to worship God. What a powerful thing, right? And it's all centered and focused upon God, and it was how they were known. You think of when they were brought into exile. And one of the distinguishing marks of the Hebrew people was prayer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what did they do? They got together and they prayed. You say, I don't remember that. I remember read it again and you'll find that they were known for their prayer. Daniel, why was he thrown into the lion's den, right? Because he refused to cease praying. That it was a distinguishing mark of who he was. In fact, turn with me to Ezra. Let's just look at this real quick. Let's go to Ezra chapter 8. And in Ezra chapter 8, verse number 21, we find a beautiful picture of the Israelite people who gather together as they're on their way to come back to the land of Israel. And Ezra leads them in this time of prayer. Ezra 8:21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Avah, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." And that just strikes me so deeply, right? Because Ezra is here, and he could have asked the king for people to protect him. But he's like, you know, I told the king that God does that. So why would I go to the king when I can go to God? And so we gather them all together, and they prayed, and he didn't ask the king for it. They trusted God. And it's so powerful, right? Because it's like, that's the kind of faith that I want. You know, that's the kind of faith that I want to mark my life. That's the kind of faith that I look at and go, that is really, really good, and I need to be convinced that it's actually necessary, that it must be a part of my life, that it's not just something I should probably do at some point, but it's something that is crucial for my life in God. I would say this is what corporate prayer has always intended to be about. It's a necessary part, you know, of our life with God. And the more that, you know, you and I get excited about it and value it and treasure it, the more that impacts who we are and distinguishes us. And if it distinguishes us from other believers, it for sure distinguishes us from unbelievers, right? That it becomes the type of thing that begins to be a hallmark of your life. and of my life. And I don't doubt that that is the case. I'm not arguing that nobody here prays. We are, after all together here. But then let's look at the early church. And this is just phenomenal to see. And we'll close with this, but I just want to walk through some passages, okay? So follow with me. We're in Acts chapter 1. Turn there if you will. And then we'll just walk through it. Acts chapter 1, verse number 24. This is the group about ready to choose Matthias to replace Judas. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." And then turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Attending the temple together, breaking the bread, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Chapter 4, verse 23. And we really could go, you know, all the way down through like verse 31. This is a specific prayer that is brought out. When they're released, they went to their friends, reported. Verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their hearts together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth," and they continue on in prayer. Chapter 6, verse number 4, it says, "But we devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word," speaking, of course, of the apostles, the disciples, as they were setting apart others for ministry, what we would soon call, eventually call deacons. Chapter 8, verse number 15. Chapter 8, verse number 15 says, "Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them." Verse 17, "Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." This is the disciples coming down from Jerusalem to pray for those in Samaria. Chapter 12, verse number 5. Chapter 12, verse 5. Says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." The church had gathered together to pray for Peter. Verse 12 of the same chapter. "When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." Chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they worshiped the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Chapter 14, verse 23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed." Chapter 15, verse number 40. Chapter 15, verse 40 says, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." And I think that's a reference there to prayer. Chapter 16, verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there." And then verse 16, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl." And it continues on. Verse 25, same chapter. It says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." And we can continue, right? But as we walk our way through Acts, passage after passage after passage, what do we see? Prayer, prayer, prayer. And this prayer is not individual. It's corporate. It's together. It's joined. And so my encouragement to you is that over and over again, from the beginning all the way through the church, we see a constant example of prayer. And then we will encourage our hearts next time we get together to see the actual commands. Where does Scripture actually command us to gather together in corporate prayer? And then we can begin to talk about, okay, what should that look like? What's application look like? Is a prayer meeting right application? Should there be other kinds of application? What does public prayer look like? So, for tonight, let me encourage you, be willing to pray together. Don't allow this to become an individual thing with you and the Trinity. We already recognize there's more than one involved. Let's close together in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the chance to think through these passages and to warm our hearts in them. I pray that you would help us to be a people of prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.